If you closed your Bible after the reading, I would ask you just to open back up to Psalm 113, as we'll be going through that psalm tonight. But just before we get going, I'd like to pray, so won't you just join me as we do that. Father, we approach you tonight in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I ask that all that is done tonight would be done in worship of you and for the glory of your name. And I also ask that you would use me now to encourage and to build up your people through your word, that you would help me to speak plainly and to remain faithful to your word. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So C.S. Lewis, in his Reflections on the Psalms, wrote, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not to be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. If you've ever tried to express the beauty of Cape Town to someone from Joburg, you'll know this frustration. Before I moved down here, I'd always respond to Capetonians' praise of Cape Town by rolling my eyes and telling them that I've seen mountains before. Why is yours special just because it's kind of flat? But when I came down here in 2017 and I saw the beauty of this place for myself, I realized just how wrong I was. And I found that now I'm the one singing the praises of Cape Town's beauty whenever I go back to Joburg, hoping that someone else will see it too and will join me in my praises. And this is what Psalm 113 is about. The psalmist has seen the beauty and the majesty of the Lord. And he cannot contain himself. He needs the people around him to see what he sees, and he needs them to respond in praise alongside him in order for his own joy in God to be complete. And so he begins in the first three verses by calling the people to praise. In verse 1, he writes, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord." Now, this is an instruction for the servants of God, all those who claim to follow God and to be his people are called to praise him. As those who have been brought into relationship with the Lord, we have the responsibility and yet the absolute privilege of praising our Lord together. Last week we heard from Bishop Bell about how the name of God reveals something about God to us. I am who I am tells us that God is eternal, that he is self-sufficient, and that he never changes. See, God's name is more than just a word assigned to him for the purpose of identification. It is a revelation of his character and his being. And God has many names throughout the scriptures. He's called the Lord of hosts, the judge, the provider, our shepherd, love, and many other names, all of which reveal something about him to us. And so when the psalmist says in verses 1 to 3 that we need to be praising the name of the Lord, he is saying that we need to praise the character and the being of God, which he has revealed to us in his grace. Verses 2 and 3 go on to show us the extent of the praise that God deserves. See, in our frail humanity, we tend to praise God only when we think about it or when we feel like it. But in verse 2, we see that the psalmist says this, "Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." See, our lives should at all times be filled with praises for God. The praise that God deserves is not limited by time. He has deserved our praises since the day we were born and for an eternity before that. and his worthiness will never lessen. He will be worthy of praise for all eternity. And so if you start praising him now, I would urge you to never stop. And if you've never praised the Lord before, I would urge you to start now and to praise him for all eternity. But of course, we are fallen. We are bound to fail. We cannot truly praise the Lord of every minute in our lives without faltering here or there. But the life of God's servants should in general be characterized by praise for God. And we look forward to that great day in eternity when we are with God, no longer under the influence of sin, no longer under the influence of this world, and we are able to, for all eternity, praise the Lord with all that we have and with all that we are. But not only should our praise for God be eternal, it shouldn't be limited by space either. So in verse 3, he writes, "From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised." Now this again could be referring to time. It's a bit clearer in the NIV though. But from morning to evening, he could be saying, "Praise the Lord all day long." But it can also refer to space. And this is the direction that most of the commentators seem to take. See, the sun rises in the east and it sets in the west. And everything in between that, everything on this earth should be praising the Lord. All people, whoever they are, wherever they are meant to praise the Lord, for he is worthy to be praised. But what makes God worthy of our praise? Right, why should all people everywhere for all times praise the Lord? Well, the psalmist gives us two main reasons, beginning by telling us that we should praise the Lord because the Lord is far greater than we can imagine. And we see this in verses 4 through 6. "The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth?" The tallest building in the world is in Dubai, and it's called the Burj Khalifa. It is 829.8 meters tall, and it has 163 floors. To put that into perspective, the Leonardo building in Sandton is the tallest building in Africa, and yet it reaches a height of only 234 meters. It's about three times smaller than the Burj Khalifa, and it has only 55 floors. The Burj Khalifa is, by a wide margin, the tallest structure that mankind has ever built. That is, unless we can trust the Book of Jubilees, which is a Jewish writing from about 100 BC, which claims that the Tower of Babel was 2,484 meters tall. That is three times the height of the Burj Khalifa. Now, whether this is true or not, I have no idea. I have sincere doubts. But one thing I do know is this. If the Lord were to examine the Burj Khalifa today, I imagine he would do it in much the same way as he examined the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. See, Genesis 11 verse 4 tells us that the people were trying to build a tower with its top in the heavens. But in verse 5 it says, with more than a hint of irony, that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. See, God is so far above the earth that even when it comes to our most impressive feats of architecture, he must come down from the heavens to see it. And this is the point that the psalmist is making in verses 4 through 6. God is far above the earth, and he is far above all its nations. There are nations in this world that deny God's existence outright. And there are others where they admit his existence, but they claim that their gods and sometimes even their human leaders are greater than he is. But in the words of Spurgeon, their false gods are no gods, and their kings are puppets in his hands. God is greater than even the most hardened world leaders, and God is greater than even the most worshipped and revered false gods of this world. See, though our brothers and sisters might be killed for their faith in some parts of the world, they can face their persecution with boldness, praising God because he is high above the nations and he is high above the men and women that persecute them. But not only is he high above the nations, his glory is far above the heavens. See, God is more glorious than the most glorious galaxy that exists in this universe. The most majestic and magnificent angels are nothing in comparison to the God they serve. The earth and the rest of the planets and the stars in this universe are like dust on the ground compared to the glory of God. And so in light of this, the psalmist asks the almost ridiculous question, who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? And the obvious answer to this is no one. There is no one like our God. No one else is seated on high, so far above everything in existence that they must stoop down to look even at the heavens, let alone the earth. None can compete with our Lord. Even humanity, created in the image, created after the likeness of God, are nothing compared to the God who spoke a universe into existence. The glory and the supremacy of God over all things cannot be overstated. He is worthy to be praised because he is far above every single thing that he has created. But just as we think that the psalmist has given us reason enough to praise the Lord, showing us just how far above us he really is and just how glorious he is, he goes on to give us another reason to praise God. And he does this by showing us that while God is far greater than we could ever imagine, he is far closer to us than we deserve. We see this in verses 7 to 9. He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. There are many religions in this world that see God as being far above all the earth, but most of them stop there. They worship a God who is completely separate from and uninterested in the world he has created. They worship a God who doesn't care about his creation. He leaves it to survive on its own, completely apart from him. But this is not the God we serve. The God we serve is incomprehensible, and yet, in all his glory and his majesty, he is with us. He rules over the universe, and yet he cares for the poor and the needy. An earthly ruler might send one of his bodyguards or one of his servants to help someone who's fallen and is in need of help. But our God does that himself. Again, we can just think about some of the names given to God throughout Scripture to see this. He is our shepherd because he cares for and he protects his sheep. He is our provider because though we might be poor, he owns everything in existence and is able to provide for our needs. He is the Lord of armies, the Ancient of Days, the King of Kings, the Alpha and the Omega, the Holy One, and yet he is also our Father, who has adopted us into his family, and who loves us more than we could ever imagine. God reaches down from the heavens to raise the poor from the dust and the needy from the ashes. Those who are downcast and depressed. Those who live in poverty and ruin. Those who feel worthless, who feel useless, who feel filthy and completely unworthy of worshiping the Lord. The outcasts, and those who feel as though death is the only way out of their misery. These are the people that the Lord reaches for. He lifts them out of their places of dishonor and despair, but he doesn't just restore them. See, he places them far above what they deserve and far above what they expect. He takes the lowly and he makes them princes. When we become Christians, we are taken from our lowly and our sinful state, and we are made heirs with Christ, our brother. We are able to look forward to a great eternal inheritance, which we will enjoy with Christ and with one another. And this gives us reason to praise the Lord. Looking at verse 9, if there was one thing in Israel that would have brought much misery and shame upon a woman, it would be the inability to have children. Children were considered a huge blessing, and so being barren was considered a curse. Even today, a woman who is unable to have children can often feel betrayed by God. In some areas, when a woman can't have children, she is considered incomplete or inadequate. But our Lord shows his mercy and grace in his love and nearness to those women. See, while society might consider her inadequate, God raises her up. Now, this is not to say that every woman who desires children will have them. In the same way that verse 8 doesn't mean that everyone who is poor will suddenly become a rich and famous prince. But rather, this is written to demonstrate the closeness of God to you, his people, even when you are at your lowest. While not every one of your desires, whether it's for children or for wealth, will be fulfilled, you can praise the Lord because he cares for you and he is near to you, even when you are at your lowest and your most shameful point in your life. And we see this care for barren women in action throughout the scriptures. You can think of Sarah in Genesis chapter 16 through to chapter 20. She's unable to have children, and yet God graciously provides her and Abraham with a son. Rachel in Genesis chapter 30 is unable to bear children for Jacob. She sees her sister having children and she feels shame, but God eventually blesses her. He hears her prayers and he blesses her with two sons. Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1 is unable to bear children, and yet God blesses her and Zechariah with John the Baptist. Hannah, another woman who knows the pain of being unable to bear children and who has borne that shame for as long as she has been married, being mocked and shamed by her husband's other wife. In desperation, she cries out to God, and she says that if only she can have a son, she will dedicate him to the Lord forever. And God hears her prayer. She has a son, and she names him Samuel, and keeps her promise to God. She dedicated Samuel to the Lord, and in response to God's answer to her prayers, she prays again. And in this prayer, she prays the words of Psalm 113, verses 7 to 8. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. She has experienced the overwhelming power of God in her life, and yet his closeness and care as he lovingly answered her and raised her from the dust and the ash heap. Now, all of these are wonderful stories of the times that God demonstrated his love and care for those who were downcast and who were lowly. But ultimately, the greatest example that I could give to you of God's nearness is Jesus himself. The Word of God, the one who was with God in the beginning and the one who is God himself, became flesh and dwelt among us. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The God who sits on his throne, using the earth as his footstool, who is high above the nations and whose glory is above the heavens, is the same God who became a servant to his creation. And do not just see Jesus' life being so saturated with verses 7 to 9. The love and the compassion that Jesus showed to people while he was on earth was just incredible. He healed the sick. He spent time with the outcasts of society. He encouraged the brokenhearted and the doubting. He fed the hungry and he embraced the grief-stricken. These acts were not just committed by a mere man, by some prophet or by a philanthropist. These were acts committed by God himself. But more than in any of those, Christ demonstrated his love and compassion for us when he died for the ungodly. The Lord of the universe died so that we might live. He was raised and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, but he didn't leave us here alone. Christ's ministry and compassion didn't end when he left the earth. He has left us with his Spirit, who indwells us and who guarantees the inheritance we have been promised. He strengthens us in our weakness. When we are so weak that in our faith that we don't even know what to pray, God himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. God is with you. He is near to you and he cares for you more deeply than you know. And this is why we can and why we should praise the Lord. He is far greater than we could ever know, and yet he is far nearer to us than we could ever imagine. But how often do you and I grow apathetic and passive in our praise for God? We think about coming to church and about reading the Bible, and it just becomes boring after a while. Perhaps you've reached a point where coming to church and singing praises to God is just another thing you do during the week. It's just part of your routine, something that you do without really even thinking about it. This should never be our attitude towards God. The reason this happens is because we become so concerned with ourselves, with who we are, with what we have or don't have, that we lose sight of who God is, of what God has done, and who God has made us. See, turning to God in praise humbles us. It takes our thoughts off ourselves. When we realize the majesty of God, we realize that we have no reason to praise ourselves or to praise the works of man. When we live lives that are characterized by praising God, we find ourselves reflecting more and more on the power and the grace of God in our lives. Things you might not have noticed before as being gifts from God, things you tend to take for granted every day, start to stand out to you. See, when you live a life of praise, you're able to look at the stars at night. You're able to look at the mountains and the ocean that surround us here in Fishhook and give praise to God for his mighty works in creating these things. You begin to realize that even though you might not always feel like it, God is there for you, even when you are at your lowest. Like he was there for Hannah and for Sarah and for Elizabeth, he is there for you. He might not always work in such obvious ways. In fact, he didn't always work in obvious ways with them either. Abraham was as good as dead, according to scripture, by the time Sarah became pregnant. And there will be times when you doubt, as they did as well. That you can know that God is there, that he is working to raise you from your lowly state and to bring you into his own household as his own child. All of this should lead us to praising him, to lifting up his name in prayer, in preaching the word, in song, and in urging others to join us in that, as the psalmist does. And so as you leave here tonight, I hope that you will leave with the words, "Praise the Lord," in your hearts and in your minds. I hope and pray that you will find your delight in the Lord, and that you will find the ultimate fulfillment of that delight in praising Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Psalm 113 and for its encouragement to praise your name. We thank you that you are a glorious God who is far above his creation and yet who cares for us deeply and knows us intimately. Be with us now, Lord, as we continue to worship you and to praise your name through singing. And help us as we leave here tonight to go out with hearts that are dedicated to praising you. Help us to live lives that are characterized by praise and that are characterized by adoration of your name. We pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.